Good evening. Paul says in Philippians, the second chapter of verse 12, that we will work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And we're doing that this evening. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles and test what I have to say this evening, as the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17, with everything that I say. And if there is something that I say that is amiss, what you do not find in the Word of God, you would be my friend. Let me know, and I'll get right back up here in this pulpit and correct it. Thank you so much for having me this evening. If you will turn your books, your Bibles, to James, the fourth chapter. James chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 7. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. James chapter 4. We'll read verses 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. These passages, to me, raise several important questions. Number one, are we to view the devil as a real being? And if we are to view the devil as a real being, then how does he approach us? And with what weapons does he use when he approaches us? And after we ask that question, how do we resist those weapons? How do we resist the devil as he's coming at us? How do we see him and we know that he's coming? And then after we answer that question, is it truly possible, as we've just read, to draw near to God? And if so, how do we do that? So is the devil a real being? First question, yes. Yes, he is. He's not just some mysterious substance that's floating around in the atmosphere causing folks to do this or that, which is evil. I want to illustrate that with 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. We're familiar with this passage. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But not only that verse, I'd like to look over in Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be dealing with the book of Ephesians and working in that book. That's that letter this evening somewhat. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Notice the description here. Suppose somebody was trying to tempt me to do something that was wrong, and it's something that I have a weakness for. My first thought is I have to overcome this person. This person's my enemy. That person's not the enemy. That person is merely a tool in the hands of the true enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, as verse 12 says in Ephesians. We wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. A spiritual host of wickedness. Where? In the heavenly places. The heavenly places. Your Bible might say the high places in the King James Version. That word is the same as the heavenly places throughout the book of Ephesians. And it's actually exclusive to the book of Ephesians, the heavenly places. The Greek word is, and I might butcher this, and I hope I don't because I'm not a Greek scholar, ekklerenios. But it's used five times in the book of Ephesians. The first time it's used is chapter 1 and verse 3. If you will turn back with me to the beginning of this book, this letter, to chapter 1 and verse 3. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places in Christ. So these heavenly places are where we have all spiritual blessings. Now remember in verse 12 of chapter 6, this is also where the devil is, where we actually wrestle. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. Scroll down, maybe turn a page in your Bible. Verse 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, where? In the heavenly places. At the end of verse 19, it speaks of God's mighty power when he raised Christ from the dead and he seated him in the heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2 and verse 6 says, "And raised us up together, us, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So where we're blessed with all spiritual blessings, chapter 1 and verse 3, where Christ sits at the right hand of God in verse 20, and then where we sit together with Christ and all the redeemed in chapter 2 and verse 6. Where's our last verse? Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now here are the principalities and powers that are mentioned again. And we see this, we see in the church, a demonstration of God's divine wisdom. And they're where? In the heavenly places. Can we put all these five verses together, including chapter 6 and verse 12? That's the same realm in which the devil, in which Satan functions and works. Now obviously the Bible's not speaking of an earthly realm, because we function in an earthly realm. We trade money for food. We do our jobs. We go to work every day. No matter where we work, we go to work and we get a paycheck. We have our families. We have various things that we do in an earthly realm. But when we became Christians, we entered a spiritual realm. It's a spiritual realm in which we sit with Christ in the heavenly places, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. It is in that very same realm that Satan functions. Now, if it were my strength, and I'm not a very strong individual, but if it was my strength against the strength of flesh and blood, I might have a shot against that power. But when it is my strength against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness, then the only way that I can overcome that is to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might and put on the whole armor of God. Do you agree, brethren? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. If you still have your finger in Ephesians. Ephesians, the 6th chapter. We read verse 12 just a moment ago. Verses 10 and 11. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." He's a wily guy, it says. Here's the devil. He's out to get us. A real being. He's functioning in a spiritual realm, heavenly realm. How does the devil approach us? If that's who the devil is, that's where he works, that's where he functions, that's where what we have to deal with, and we're Christians, how does the devil approach us? I'd like to say in various ways. Number one, through false promises. What are you talking about, Joseph? False promises. You remember in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, verses 4 and 5, you remember Eve? Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" It's the little half-truth. He uses the word "not." Gets us every time. Uses the word "not." "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." What about the prodigal son? In Luke chapter 15, you don't have to turn there. We're all familiar with that story. But I suspect that when the prodigal son left and he took his inheritance with him, that he could just envision the most wonderful things that were awaiting him. But you know what awaited him? Misery. You can read in Luke chapter 15, verses 14 and 16 to see that. Today, Satan can make promises of popularity amongst your friends at school. You remember those kids that were trying to fit in? You watched them? It was kind of an awkward situation, but they were trying to fit in so much. promises of happiness, promises of pleasure. If you just give in to this for a minute, you'll have pleasure. Maybe even prosperity or success. If you do certain things, climb that ladder. Maybe you work at a corporation, climb that corporate ladder, step on whoever you have to step on to get there. You'll have that success that you've been looking for, right, Joseph? Anytime Satan makes promises to us, they will never be fulfilled on any long-term basis. And they will ultimately, as we see with the prodigal son, and we know that story, lead to misery and failure. How else does the devil approach us? I'd say through false teaching. Brother Wes Brown, some of you may know him, preaches at North Bibb Congregation. He held a mid-gospel meeting for us a couple years ago at Summerton. And he said something very interesting in one of his sermons, and I've held it for this long. He said that there's more teaching in the Bible against false teaching. There's more teaching in the Bible against false teaching than there is against things like drunkenness, adultery, lying, and stealing, all put together. I haven't tested that, but it's interesting to me. He would say that if you find me a scripture over here against drunkenness, I'll find you a scripture over here against false teaching. The same with adultery. Let me illustrate. I'm going to go through these fast. You can look one of them up if you'd like. Romans 16, 17 through 18. 1 John 4, 1 and 2. 2 John 1, 7 through 11. Colossians 2, verse 8. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. I could go on. I didn't check it. But he said that once you have completely found every scripture that you can find on these immoral things, you will still be finding scriptures warning against false teaching. And then you'll find yourself in the concordance, looking all kinds of scriptures up. The problem with false teaching, do you remember what Jesus said about false teaching in Matthew chapter 7? You turn with me over to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. We're familiar with this verse as well. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets." Why? Because they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They don't come to us labeling themselves as false teachers. They come to us in the kindest ways, the best personalities. They can quote scripture to us. If we become sick, well, they're right there at our bedside. They pray the most wonderful prayers. They have charisma. They can take the whole group with them. And it's just so easy to be deceived by them. That's why we have to test everything that we hear, brethren. Jesus warns us here. Satan also approaches us. How other ways? He can also approach us through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Isn't that correct? 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Isn't that what that says? You can take a check there and look. Satan has at his disposal everything around us. The media, the internet, music. I'm afraid to say our government. The styles of the day. I want to pause for just a minute about that. Talk about modesty. About 7 years ago, I was training for a marathon. I got married now and I put on some weight. But about 7 years ago, I was training for a marathon, and I would train year-round for that. Even in hot summer sun like it is today, even in days like this, it was easily 70 degrees, climbing up to 80. But when I ran, I would pull my shirt off. Now, what's the problem with that? It is not modest. How many Christians do you know who don't have their heart focused on being modest? I say with this with love, brethren. Now, I was called out on that, thankfully. Oftentimes it occurs within our youth. We're in the prime of our lives at that time. 7 years ago, I'm 30 now, so I was 23. We don't even think about it. We're talking about fellow Christians, though, brethren. Good men, good women. This isn't just for the sake of conversation. We must be on guard. Both men and women, young and old, can be found immodest. But by the grace of God, we have brethren with enough conviction to look at us and say, "Brother, I just don't think that is modest. What is going on?" And they call that to our attention. And all they're trying to do is help us. We are just helping each other out. Maybe a brother sees us spending more time at work and missing worship services, and the job is beginning to take a toll on us and beginning to control our lives. And they come to us and they say, "Brother, I am worried about you." They are just trying to help us. They are trying to talk to us, and they're concerned about us, and they feel for us. They do. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I know we're familiar with this passage as well. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." When we became Christians, we had a renewing of our minds, a change of heart. If we have the right kind of heart, we'll realize that we can't follow the world and do what's right at the same time. We'll better understand what our brethren are trying to do for us when they come to us. Our heart will understand that. We have a love for each other. Because we are in the flesh, we operate in the earthly realm. We've discussed this. We're vulnerable to certain things. You know, but it seems like everywhere we turn, we see things that would tempt us, to draw us to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. What does Jesus have to say about a few more of these temptations? Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 28. Matthew the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 27. This is talking about lust. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." This is not to say that any time a person is tempted, man or woman, that it's sinful. No, that's not what it's saying. What it is saying is that if a man looks on a woman and he desires her, it's as easy as when she passes by, we look away and we look back. Satan has got us right at that moment, and is so dangerous for us men, women as well. The same thing that attracts a man to a woman can attract a woman to a man. The same type of deal. It's a physical flesh. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 through 30. Skip down a verse here. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Jesus is not here talking literally about a hand, a right hand, or an eye. If you pluck your right eye out, you could still lust with your left eye, couldn't you? If you cut one hand off, you can still steal with your left hand, right? What he's telling us is that there, whatever is getting in our way of serving our Lord, we need to get rid of it. Even if it's something as precious as a right hand or a right eye, because Satan is after us. What is one other way that Satan approaches us? There are many other ways. But I would say fear. What do you mean by fear, Joseph? I'm not afraid of the dark. I'm not afraid of monsters. That was my kid days. That's not what I'm talking about. Fear is a very powerful force. John chapter 9, verses 18 through 21. John the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 18. And I'll say this first. This is the man who was born blind. Jesus spat on the ground, made clay, rubbed it on the man's eyes, and he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he would come back seeing. We remember this story. There was a dispute about whether this man was blind, right? And he was healed. And if so, Jesus did this on the Sabbath. And if you did that, then you were wrong for that, basically. They're hung up on tradition and forget what Jesus did. So they come to the parents in verse 18 through 21. John chapter 9, verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He'll speak for himself. Why did they say that? If we keep reading, it will tell you. It will tell us. We don't really have to ask that question. But they feared the Jews. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that Jesus was Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. They're kind of caught here between a rock and a hard place, these parents. They love the praise of men more than they love the praise of God. The parents of a child who was born blind now is healed, but for fear. For fear. They will not acknowledge the one, the man, the Savior, who gave their son his sight. And many of the rulers of the Jews believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue. It's a popularity thing here, see? It's the same thing that's going on in high school. It's a social statement. They love the praise of men more than they love the praise of God. Do we know of anybody today who is motivated by fear? Fear of peer pressure? Fear of being ridiculed? Fear of losing our jobs? Could that happen? Fear, well, just fear, fear, fear. No wonder the Bible says in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, the fearful, the cowardly, in the New King James Version, will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We die a physical death and then we but die a spiritual death in the afterlife. The devil is real. And he has his ways of approaching us, and he's very clever. But these aren't his only weapons. I was studying with a group at Shannon several years back. You know Philip Owens. Philip and his wife Lee commented in the Bible class. She said, you know, just when you think you've got it all figured out, you know the devil, you figure out how he operates, he's going to come at you in another way, and you had no idea that he was going to come that way, and you have to deal with it right at that moment. You see social media these days. The devil will use it. How do we resist the devil? Let's go back to James chapter 9. James chapter 4. That's what we started out with this evening. And we're going to be back in 7 and 8. We've been studying the book of James at Summerton. And Brother Neil Gilbert, I know he recently did a meeting for you here, he mentioned this passage, verses 7 and 8, in one of his sermons recently. And I was trying to think about a sermon to put together. And I asked myself this very question, how do I resist the devil? And I want you to know that at first I came up with a pitiful answer. It was terrible. I couldn't preach on that. Do you remember on tests in grade school, when the test would ask you to pick the most correct answer? I hated those type of questions because they always tripped me up in school. Pick the most correct answer, not the halfway correct answer or the almost correct answer. We're not looking for the answer that will almost get us to heaven. We are looking for the answer that will get us to heaven. How do we resist the devil? Verse 7 says, Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God. That's how we resist the devil. It's right there in this passage. According to this scripture, it's near impossible to fall into the snare of the devil when we're constantly drawing near to God. Think of us here and the devil over here. Hey, if I move this way, then this just tells me that the devil will move the other way, further away from me. On that same note, if we're here and God's here, well, if we move this way, then God will just move even closer to us. Isn't that right? 2 Chronicles chapter 15 in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles, the 15th chapter, very first verse. You remember King Asa? Back in 2011, we were studying the kings at Oak Mountain. An interesting statement is made to King Asa in the first two verses here. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Have you ever heard this or seen the question, if you don't feel as close to God as you used to, who do you think moved? It's a very valid question. It's one that I didn't come up with. I'm going to repeat it. If you don't feel as close to God as you used to, who do you think moved? Well, I'm going to put this right out on the table quick, like, God didn't move. Who's the other party? Me. That's scary. How far can I move away from God to where I no longer care about Him? How do we resist the devil? We resist him by drawing near to our Lord, to our Father. Okay, so the devil's real. He comes at us with all of these weapons, and we resist him by drawing near to God. Okay? Joseph, how do we draw near to him? That's the next logical question, it seems like. How do we draw near to God? God provided for us Jesus Christ, didn't he? Hebrews chapter 10. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 10. We draw near to God through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Do you remember the tabernacle of the Old Testament? There was the holy place where there was the table of showbread, and there was the altar of incense and the candlestick. And on the innermost part of the inner part of the tabernacle, there was the most holy place, the holiest, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the mercy seat, the cherubim. God let Israel think of that as His presence. We will read in a moment, and just not here, but in a moment, where Hezekiah prayed to God who dwells between the cherubim. Be thinking about that. This Holy of Holies, there was a veil that separated this area, the holy place from the most holy place. Only one person went into the most holy place, and he went in there only one day of the year. Isn't that right? Of course, that's the high priest, and he went in to make atonement for sins in the presence of God. This was the day of atonement. But the scriptures clearly say that when the high priest went in into the presence of God, that there was to be no one else in the holy place. We all agree there. Can you just see all of the people? They're outside. A veil separates them. Do you remember what happened when Jesus died? You know where I'm going with this, hopefully. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Matthew 27, verse 51. That veil was torn in two by God, our Father. What did that tearing of the veil indicate? Now we can all draw near to God. That old veil has been replaced with a new, living veil. Colossians 2 and verse 14. Colossians 2 and verse 14 says, "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That new veil is our Lord Himself. It's not a material veil, by the way. It's a living veil, as we just said. It's not a barrier to God's presence. It's access to God's presence. Not access to a mere type of presence, but access to the real presence of God. All of us can now draw near to God through Jesus Christ. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. I didn't mean to draw you away from that. I have memorized that verse, and you can tell how my memory is not that good right now. But Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 through 22 says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Isn't that an amazing verse? John 14, I'm sorry I'm having you jump around a little bit, but John chapter 14, verses 5 and 6. What does Jesus say to Thomas? John 14, verses 5 and 6. Thomas said to him, he's honest, I mean, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus has just told the apostles, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way you know." But Thomas is questioning him. "Lord, we do not know where you're going. Where are you going?" Their faith is still being tested. "And how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way." With all the love in his heart, he looks back at Thomas. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's where I'm going. I'm going to the Father. But we cannot draw near to the Father until we've come to Jesus, as this passage says. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians 3, 26 and 27. When we come in faith, absolute trust in Jesus Christ and His blood, and we repent of our sins, and upon confession of faith we're baptized, it brings us into Christ, the very one through whom we have access to God and we can draw near to Him. Last question. After becoming a Christian, aren't we to draw nearer and nearer and nearer? Nearer, still nearer to Him that we sing. Familiar with that hymn. How do we draw nearer to God? How do we continue to stay with God and not fall away? There's a couple of things that I pulled up on that. Prayer. Do we have a consciousness of God as we pray? I'm embarrassed to admit it sometimes. I catch myself praying and suddenly realize that I'm not talking to anybody. I'm selfish in my prayer. I'm talking to myself. I'm not thinking of God as having listening ears to my request. Am I even conscious of God when I pray? Have we ever spent time in prayer without an awareness of God? It's an interesting question. If I'm going to draw nearer to God in prayer, shouldn't I be aware that I'm talking to the Almighty, to God, and He's listening to me? We talked about Hezekiah just a moment ago. Isaiah chapter 37. Back in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 37, verse 14 through 20. We're going to see a marvelous example of consciousness of God in prayer. You remember Sennacherib had already taken all the nations of Judah, north of Judah. And now to King Hezekiah, Sennacherib sends a letter. "Give up, trust not in your God or all other gods. Don't trust in Egypt. Egypt's like a broken reed that's going to just stab you in the hand when you lean on it." Isaiah 36, verse 6. Hezekiah received that letter from Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And he took it, he read it, first. And then he took it into the house of God for God to read. And he spread it out before him. Let me show you this. Verse 14. And Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the king of Assyria, have laid waste all their nations, all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. Hezekiah was praying to a living God, not one made with hands. A listening God. Incline your ear, he says. A God who could read. He lays it out before him. See. A God who cares. A God who is almighty. Conscious of God, as he prays, has a relationship with God. God has a relationship with this man. He does. Hezekiah is a wonderful example. 185,000 of the Assyrian army destroyed in a moment. Sennacherib went home, never again to come against the people of God. Isaiah chapter 37, verses 36 through 38. We draw near to God through prayer. We can also draw near to God through the reading of His Word and learning of His Word. Do we read with a desire to draw near to God? That's an interesting question. There are a number of reasons why we might read the Bible. I have three. Maybe to say that we've read through the Bible, that's not a bad thing, might I say. We're doing that at Summerton. Maybe to come across things that slip our mind, reread them. Maybe to prepare an invitation on Wednesday night. Maybe Sammy or Van's called you, so I need you to do an invitation for us. We're trying to find a topic to speak about. That's a good idea. But when we stand to speak, when we're in the grocery store, when we're at work, the Scriptures should be coming out of our mouth. Are there times when we read the Scriptures for no reason at all? Just to read, to gain wisdom, to draw nearer and nearer to God? Are there times? Psalm chapter 119. Psalm 119. Brother Holly talked about this at Kimberly just recently. Wonderful lessons that he brought to us from the Word of God. Psalm, the 119th chapter, I guess, the 119th Psalm. Down in verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Though through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Wouldn't it be good if on judgment day we're there before the Lord and He looks us in the eye and He says, Van, He says, it's been so good to talk with you over the years. It's been so good to listen to you, to work with you. You're home. And isn't it good to be home, Van? I've got a table here prepared for you. Come in and rest. Rest. Sit down. We've got eternity to talk. Isn't it so good to see you, son? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. If we don't care about drawing near to God, why would we care about heaven? Because He's going to be right there the whole time, all around us. He's everywhere. Isn't it hard to invite someone into your home that doesn't like you? They have no interest in coming to your home. Come on in, let's sit down and talk a little. They don't care anything about us or who we are. It's a question. Another way that we can draw nearer and nearer to God is through worship, both private and assembly worship. James 5:13 says, if any man is merry, let him sing psalms. You ever sing psalms? Maybe you're getting ready for work. You're in the shower, putting on some clothes, and you sing. You ever with your wife and you sing? That is a wonderful thing to sing together in your house, in your car, whatever. You ever driving to work by yourself? We don't work with our wives, most of us. You driving to work and you whistle a hymn? Man, it's great. Makes you feel good, doesn't it? What about the assembly? Have you ever known of a couple that one of them was baptized and then they stopped dating? And the one who was converted stopped attending worship services. And you ask them, and it's just awkward around this other person now. Well, we understand that. We understand the point of them breaking up. We understand that the presence of each other is a little awkward. But let's not forget Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. We know that verse. It's talking about Paul with the disciples who came together and they broke bread. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them, preaching until midnight. Paul preached. The disciples gathered together. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. When we are working with someone, teaching them the gospel, the word of God, when it's ably preached, it is powerful. You might say, any one service? Nah. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And God knew that we needed that. He knew that we needed to come together, to worship together, to exhort one another. I wonder if I could maintain my faith if it were not meeting together with my brethren at Summerton on a regular basis and worshiping with them, to break bread with them, to encourage one another on a regular basis and be exhorted by my brethren. I wonder if I would struggle in my faith had God not arranged that. He did. One other way that we can draw near and near to God is through obedience. James chapter 4, verse 7. We keep going back to that one. What does it say at the very beginning? Submit to God. How can we draw nearer to God if we're in constant rebellion? The world will set before us one standard. Well, God sets before us another standard. Submit to God. The world would set before our families one set of ambitions. God places before us and our families another set of ambitions. Submit to God. The world would say that we have to preach one type of sermon. God says, preach the whole word. Submit to God. I was talking to my wife on our way over here. The apostles were killed because of what they preached. Yes, they were. Preach the whole word. Make His will our will. When I reach the point where I can truly say to God, Your will be done. We say it in my prayers often. Your will be done, Father. If it is Your will, let us meet together next this coming Wednesday. When I reach the point where I can truly say to God, Your will be done, and not care about my will, I'm on my way. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 9 and 10? Remember the thorn in the flesh that Paul had? The thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him. He said, God, take it away. Three times. I don't want this thorn in the flesh. But what was Paul's conclusion? His will was to take that thorn in the flesh away. When God lets it be known, it's my will that your thorn not be taken away, Paul says, okay, then that's my will. That's what I want. That thorn in the flesh, we don't know what it was, but it was God's will that it stay with Paul. Hebrews chapter 5, 8 and 9, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus prayed that the cup of suffering and death on the cross would pass from him if it was God's will. But that wasn't the will of God. Jesus, in turn, got exactly what he wanted. Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. He got exactly what he asked for. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will. And he had come down from heaven not to do his will. We've seen it several times in his teachings. But the will of the one who sent him. When he died, knowing it was God's will, he got exactly what he prayed for. Exactly what they agreed upon. When we don't just say, let it be the Lord's will as a mere formality, and really, truly mean that, then we are drawing nearer to God. Can you imagine the God of heaven looking down on us and inviting us to draw near to Him, and promising us that if we draw near to Him, that He'll draw near to us? Why would God want us to be nearer to Him? It's because He loved us, and He loves us now. And He's telling us this in James chapter 4, resist that devil, because he is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and I love you. We've been talking about all evening, our brethren trying to warn us. They love us too. We owe that to our brethren, don't we? Draw near to God. That's the very way in which we resist the devil, through Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice, which is open for all of us. I hope that you can leave tonight. The devil is real, knowing that, but also that we have a way that we can resist him, and that's drawing near to God. If you're not a child of God this evening, it's very simple to become a child of God. Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is exactly what we are commanded to do, the exact sermon that he preached that very first day. And the same sermon that he preached in the very next chapter, very similar. It's the sermons of Old Jerusalem, not this new social stuff that we hear today. That's how we come to Christ. Through repenting of our sins, confessing Jesus as our Savior, who the Christ is, and becoming a child of God through the waters of baptism. If there are some of you that have not done that tonight, I would highly encourage you to do so. Your life will be changed. And you truly will live the way God intended for you to. If you have obeyed the gospel, but for one reason or another, sin has separated you from God in a public manner, and you wish to make it known before the brethren so that we can pray with you, pray for you, whatever your situation may be, please come forward now as we stand and sing.